So we're going to be back over in Luke chapter 3. Not going to quite get through the end of the chapter today, I don't think. But there's some important doctrine here that I wanted to take us down a little bit of a teaching trail. I won't call it a rabbit trail. I want to teach you a little bit about what John the Baptist is speaking about when he speaks of the baptism that Jesus would baptize us with. For we in Christ are recipients of that baptism, and we should understand what that means. So we're in Luke chapter 3. I'm going to take us from 15 to 20, and then I'm going to come back through it and, you know, kind of handle it a little bit at a time. But while you're finding your way to that passage, let me pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you at the reading and the preaching and the expounding of your word. And Lord, that's what this is. It's your word. Even though you used men of old, Lord, we know that the Spirit is the author. And this is your revelation to us. This is truth. This is the standard by which we align our thinking and we align our living. So Lord, we pray that you would be powerful in the reading of your word. We know that your word has the power to transform. It has the power to correct us. So Lord, teach us this day as we submit ourselves to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is Luke 3, and I'm beginning in 15. It says, "Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison." Well, thus far, the reading of God's holy word. I'm going to take that passage and divide it into two points. I want to look a little bit at the humility of John, and then I want to look at the boldness of John. So he is a humble man. And I think these are two attributes that anybody who wants to walk with Christ should walk humbly before their Lord. But he has also called us as Christians to have a boldness as we proclaim, as we hold to the truths that have been handed down to us, even the tenets of the faith, that we should be bold in those things and not shy away from proclaiming the truth. And you see that with John. First, the humility of John. I got this from Leon Morris. He's one of just a great teacher. He's with the Lord now, but he had a great commentary series. And in his commentary series, he picks up on what John says, that there was one that was coming, he said, that was mightier than I am. John was always pointing to the one who was to come. John says, "I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice. God has raised me up to be that voice that Isaiah spoke of, but I am not the Christ. I am not the one who's to come. There's one who's coming that's mightier than I. I'm not even worthy enough to bend down and to unloose the strap of his sandal." Now, in rabbinical days, in that era, slaves would have these menial tasks of caring for their slave owners, or even something as menial as unbuckling the strap of a sandal and taking the shoe off and washing the feet. In that day, a Jewish servant had to do these menial tasks, but they didn't have to do that one. That was too much. That was going too far. And one of the rabbinical writers speaks of how those that were being instructed by teachers should be almost like a slave to that teacher and should do whatever a slave would do for that teacher, but not the untangling or the undoing of the sandal strap to wash the feet. It's amazing that Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. What a model. What a model. But John says, "I'm not even worthy to unloose that strap." And let me just read you what Leon Morris said about this. He said, He said, Palestinian teachers were not paid, but pupils used to show their appreciation with a variety of services. A rabbinical saying runs, quote, "Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong," unquote. Untying the sandal thong was just too much. But John selects precisely this duty, which the rabbis regarded as too menial for a disciple, as that which he was unworthy of. This is genuine humility. John says, I would unstrap it, but I'm not worthy to touch his sandal thong. I'm not worthy of that. Humility. John was human. He said in John 3:30 that John, speaking of Christ, said that he must increase, I must decrease. If you remember, when John records a little further for us the ministry of John the Baptist and his humility, that as he began to get disciples that were following the teachings of John, and John was telling people to repent of their sins, that they were dirty, they needed to be cleansed, and it was a preparatory baptism of a washing, preparing them for the Messiah who would come, that they might have faith in Messiah. And as Jesus comes on the scene, and John so clearly points his disciples to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God," the Agnus Dei, right? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and points all of his disciples to Christ that they might leave. And I guess somebody asked John, you know, it doesn't record exactly this, but somebody must have asked John, like, "Well, isn't this difficult here? You spent all this time teaching and you had some disciples, now they're all following after Jesus." And John said, "Wait, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I've been with the bride, but shouldn't I rejoice now that the bridegroom is here and he's with his bride? Shouldn't I rejoice in that?" What a humble attitude. He saw things so clearly, and he rejoiced to see Jesus with his bride, the church. And it was appropriate. And that's when John says, he has to increase, I have to decrease. And you see the ministry of John the Baptist just kind of fade into the background. As we go through Luke's gospel, you're going to see him mentioned again. Even though Luke is kind of closing the door on what he wanted to teach us for the most part about the ministry of John the Baptist, and he's going to end here and says, well, he's shut up in prison. He's still alive for a while, and as a matter of fact, we're going to see a few times where he's mentioned again as we go through Luke, because he's not really done with him. But what Luke's trying to do, he's not really taking us chronologically through these things. He's just saying, I'm sort of done teaching about John's ministry, and now I'm ready to move on to the baptism of Christ and his public ministry. So there's sort of a shutting of the door on John and an opening of the door of the ministry of Christ, which will, God willing, begin next week. So John's humility, he says, I baptize with water. It was preparing a way. It was it was a call to a return to covenantal faithfulness. John the Baptist was a preacher of the Old Testament era who was calling Israel to return to faithfulness to the covenant of Moses. That's what he was calling to. He was pointing out through the law that they were breaking God's covenant. They needed to repent of that, come and be washed, and to prepare them for Christ who would come. So it's a different type of baptism. He says, he, meaning Christ who will come, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And John is saying that I'm not baptizing, John the Baptist would say, I'm not baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will. I'm baptizing with water. I'm making you aware of your sins and your need to be cleansed. But he will come who's mightier than I. I'm unworthy to undo his sandal lace. He's coming and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I do want to spend some time looking at that. The idea there that Christ was going to be creating a spiritual people that were marked by the power and the presence of God. And we are the recipients of that baptism if we're in Christ. So we need to understand what this means. If you want to, you can read along. But what I want to do is teach us a little bit about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? There's some difference of opinion among different pockets of Christians of what's going on when the Bible speaks of us being baptized with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? There's the whole group within Pentecostal circles, Church of God circles, that would say that you are regenerated born again by a work of God, the Holy Spirit, when you're birthed anew and you are brought from death to life, you've embraced Christ by faith. We know, coupled with that, we've repented of our sins, we embrace Christ by faith, but we need to be born again, Jesus said. And the Pentecostal, especially the Orthodox Pentecostal, the Church of God sector, will say that that is a separate experience than this secondary experience of being baptized by the Spirit. So somebody could come, be reborn, be saved, and never having been baptized by the Spirit. Okay? And I'll lay my cards on the table for you and tell you that I don't believe that's biblical. Let me start off by saying I don't think that that's what's held in Scripture for us. That there's this doctrine that there's these Christians that are the haves. They've come to Christ, they have salvation, and they have the fullness of the Spirit, the fire of the Spirit, so to speak, and they're recipients, and they live on a higher tier than other Christians who have come, have been regenerated, but have not been baptized by the Spirit, so they're lower tier Christians. They're living not a victorious life, because other Christians have a victory because they've been baptized with the Spirit. And so if you went to those churches and said, I know that I'm saved, I know I've repented, I know who Christ is, He's all the hope I have, they say, well, have you been baptized by the Spirit? And you say, hopefully after today, yes, I have. Yes, I have. Because I believe that it's one singular event in the life of a convert. Okay. Now, we're going to look at four passages in the book of Acts. So you could follow it with me if you want. There are four episodes in the book of Acts where God baptizes, if you will, a convert with the Holy Ghost, with the Spirit. And in particular, it's four different people groups. And in those stories, there is a time delay between them coming and being regenerated by the Spirit, coming to Christ, and then being filled with the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit. And there is a time delay. And those four examples in the book of Acts. It's the Jews, and then it's going to be the Samaritans in chapter 8 of Acts. The Jews in chapter 2, the Samaritans in chapter 8. The God-fearers in chapter 10. Chapter 11, Peter's going to explain how the God-fearers came to know the Lord and they were baptized with the Spirit. And then when you get to chapter 16, it's going to be these disciples of John the Baptist who were baptized with John's baptism only. Those four groups of people. And what I want to convey to you, and this is important because doctrine is important, is that even though there is a time delay as we look in the book of Acts, when we get to the post-apostolic period, in other words, the apostles have died, the church is now in the first generation, we call those teachers the church fathers, Clement and so on, that as you move out of the apostolic era, you do not see anywhere the church teaching a separation between the time when somebody comes, repents, embraces Christ, is reborn, and has the Spirit of God, really baptized into the Spirit, a possessor of the Spirit of God, that the Spirit has taken up habitation in their souls. There's no time delay, and I don't believe there's any time delay for us. What is going on when we look at the book of Acts? And you have to think, this is teaching, is that the church, the mother church, is having confirmed to her that these different pockets of people are being saved by God. And you'll see as you look at the stories that even if it's somebody that's not an apostle that does the ministering, an apostle will come to confirm that this people group also is under the auspice or under the arm, if you will, the outreach of God's grace, that He's reached out even to the Samaritans and has confirmed, even to the God-fearers who would be Gentiles who worshipped Yahweh, the God of the Jews. They were God-fearers like Cornelius. And even to these Gentile followers of John the Baptist. Even in Ephesus, God's arm is reaching out and He's bringing in men and women, boys and girls of all nations, all races, that they're coming to Christ in droves and that they receive the Spirit. And that's being confirmed as the Spirit falls upon them and they speak in tongues. Okay? So with all that, let me just show you the four examples. First to the Jews, you know this is Acts chapter 2. This is the disciples on the day of Pentecost. It says, on the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, you can read the rest of that on your own. I just want you to see this manifestation of the Spirit, this baptism of the Spirit. Jesus had told them, don't go out yet, go up and remain in the upper room, and just in hiding, if you will, you know, until you're empowered from on high, and then you can go forth with proclamation. So they're not really going forth with proclamation until this happens. And the thing you want to note there is that everyone who was there was filled with the Spirit. It wasn't Brother Bill didn't get the Spirit. We need to work on Brother Bill. Everybody in that people group was filled with the Spirit. You get to the Samaritans in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, 8 verse 12, it says, but when they believed Philip, you see, Philip was preaching to the Samaritans. When they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. You see, they came by faith alone. They obviously repented. They embraced Christ by faith. They're baptized with water baptism. So now they're regenerate and baptized. And you get to verse 14, it says, now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Do you see? The apostles come to investigate this. What? The Spirit moved in Samaria? People are coming to Christ? So they send Peter and John to them. Verse 15, it says, who were, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Again, the entire group of those who were regenerate received the Holy Spirit. And now the Samaritans are in the fold. You get to I'm going to skip chapter 10 where you see the actual story unfold of Cornelius' house with the God-fearers. I want you to see him explaining himself back at Judea, trying to explain to these people that yes, God actually moved on the house of these Gentile God-fearers. Because you could tell in the story that they were like, really? They didn't expect this. This was quite unexpected. In verse 15 of chapter 11 of Acts, and this is Peter explaining, really he's explaining chapter 10 of Acts. It says, and as I began to speak, he's speaking to the household of Cornelius. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. You see, it's the same baptism of the Spirit that we received, Peter saying, at Pentecost, that we then saw in Samaria, and now we see it's actually going on with the Gentiles, this household of these God-fearers. He says, then, verse 16, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You see, he's going right back to what John the Baptist is teaching here. John the Baptist, he baptized a preparatory baptism of water that they would recognize they were sinners, they needed to be cleansed. But Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And this is, in the book of Acts, the unfolding of this is progressive. First to the Jew, then to the Samaritan, the half-blood, right? And then to the God-fearer. And then when you get to chapter 19 of Acts, you're going to see even the disciples of John. In Acts 19, verse 1, it says, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. That's an honest answer. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Now you can imagine not every word of this teaching is recorded for us. He obviously must have taught them what Christ had done to save sinners. Verse 5, it says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Four episodes. They're watershed episodes in the book of Acts. They're watershed episodes in the history of the church. Every one of these episodes was a new people group coming into the fold as God was showing the original Jewish church that, yes, my grace even extends to the half-blood Samaritans. Yes, my grace even extends to the God-fearer Gentiles. Yes, my grace even extends all the way to the city of Ephesus where some disciples of John happen to be walking around, but they don't know Christ yet. My grace extends to all all these places, and confirmation comes back to the mother church, because when the apostles confirm it, remember Philip didn't confirm it, Peter and John, the apostles, came down, yes, okay, God's at work in Samaria, and it was confirmed when they saw the manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, our brothers and sisters in Pentecostal circles say that is the standard, and the church still operates this way. And we look at that as, I'm Reformed Baptist, and I look at that as a Reformed Baptist preacher and say, no, that doesn't mean that that's the precedent for the future of the church. It was confirmation to the original apostles that God's grace extended throughout the world. And you don't see any of this really in church history to Pentecostalism, those teachings creep up later on, that there's some kind of a second-tier Christian who hasn't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so with that as a sort of a teaching trail that we went down, that you would understand that if you have repented of your sins, if you have embraced Christ Jesus by faith, the true and biblical Christ, trusting your soul to Him, He's the Lord of your life. You've been converted by the Holy Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit. You were once dead in sins, but now you're alive in Christ. You have been baptized with God the Holy Spirit. You have indwelling in you the Holy Spirit who will guide you. There is no secondary experience. And I say this because I have been in churches where I've heard a fantastic sermon, and then I watch people go to the front of a church where they say, I don't have the Spirit, and they've gone over and prayed over them and prayed over them and try to begin to tell them what speaking in tongues sounds like, and they try to mimic it for a while, and I think this is not of the Lord. This is not of the Lord. If they have embraced Christ by faith, they have the baptism of the Spirit which guides them. So I just want to lay that out. That's my cards on the table. That's where I am as a Baptist. That's what I believe is true and biblical. So he says that they're baptized with the Holy Spirit, that Jesus would do this baptism, and baptized with fire. And I think John has in mind here Malachi 3. In Malachi 3, verse 1, it says, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now that's Jesus Christ, the Messiah coming. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then verse 2 says, But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, this has something to speak to Israel, but I want to take that and say, well, what does this have to say to us as New Testament believers? Well, it says that when Jesus came, he would baptize a baptism of the Holy Spirit and a baptism of fire. And I believe he's speaking there of refiner's fire. I think it's what Psalm 51, let me start with the launderer's soap. The launderer's soap is Messiah coming to cleanse us. The Spirit applies to us the finished work of Christ, and we are made clean. We're made clean because our sins have been removed. Our sins have been removed because Christ vicariously atoned for them on the cross of Calvary. He died for those sins. He wipes them off our slate, so to speak. So we've been cleansed of the Lord. This Messiah is like one who has launderer's soap. Psalm 51:7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Or Revelation 1:5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Or Revelation 7:14, and I said to him, Sir, you know, and he said to me, these, speaking of these that John the Revelator saw, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But he also comes as a refiner with a refiner's fire. Now, a refiner is one who takes metals that are impure, heats them up that the impurities can rise to the top like dross, that they can be scooped off, that the metal can be refined and be made pure. This is part of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. We go through trials. We go under firings, so to speak, that the things in our life are fired up. We feel like we're being cooked at times, and we're going through narrow places and difficult times because he's heating up the dross and heating up our metal that the dross could be scooped off, that we can be purified, and he cleanses us and he's growing us. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, speaking of your salvation, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what the hymn writer of How Firm a Foundation had in mind when he wrote, "When through fiery trials thy pathways shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." That's what God does with us. So He gives us the Spirit, and that Spirit is going to do a refining work in our life. Now John goes on to speak of a different kind of fire. And he speaks of Jesus, Messiah, coming, and he says that He has a winnowing fan in His hand, in verse 17. He says that He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor. The idea there is when you gathered wheat and you had the kernels and the actual wheat itself was inside of a husk that was basically useless, and they had to separate the good from the bad, and they would take all the wheat that was gathered and they would bring it to a threshing floor, and probably an animal would drag maybe a stone or some device on top of it to crush it. And once it was crushed, there now you had a pile of chaff, which was the husk, the useless part, and you had the kernel that you could make bread with, but it had to be separated. And so they would take a winnowing fork, a two or three pronged fork, and sometimes this was done on a hillside, sometimes it was done indoors, but you would take, and if it was indoors it would be on an angle so that it could be separated, but outdoors the wind would blow up and you'd throw this mixture into the air and the wind could blow the chaff away and the pure kernel could land, and you would gather that up. And that's what he's using, that illustration. You would gather the good and bring it into the storehouse, because it's good, and you could bring it in and use it to feed your family. It was good, and it provided sustenance. And what John says here is that he, meaning Messiah, is coming with a winnowing fork, and he's going to make a separation. And his work is thorough. He uses that language. He's going to thoroughly cleanse the threshing floor. Now, in that day, they probably would have known when you were done, there was still little bits and pieces of this and that laying there. And you probably didn't perfectly clean out the chaff from the wheat. What John says is that in a spiritual way, Jesus will absolutely perfectly make that separation. It'll be a thorough cleansing. There won't be one thing left on the floor. Either it'll be good and useful and brought into the storehouse, which we know is an illustration of heaven and glory, or it is going to be burned up. There'll be nothing left, and it'll be burned up, and he says here, in an unquenchable fire. That means that as long as the fire is roaring, it's still not consumed. It's an everlasting, unquenchable fire that this chaff will be brought to. So there's a grand division going on in the ministry of Messiah, where either you submit to His baptism and you receive the Holy Ghost and a baptism of fire of purification, which we know in church terms is sanctification, or you reject Christ, you reject His baptism, and you'll be scooped up like chaff and brought into the fires of hell, and that fire is unquenchable. I found it really interesting when I was going into the Greek to look up a different word, and I happened to stumble across what the Greek word was for unquenchable. And I went up to Karen, I said, "Do you know what the word for is in the Greek for unquenchable?" And she said, no, you know. It would have actually shocked me. She said, "Yeah, I know what that is." But the word in the Greek for unquenchable is the word asbestos. Which is a product that man thought was so wonderful that they got out of minerals and formed into mats. And they said, well, you can put heat on it all you wanted. It just never burns up. That's the picture. That's the horrific picture of the sinner who rejects Christ, cast into hell, in the fires forever like asbestos. The fire keeps going. The fire keeps going. They're never consumed. It's eternal. It's a sad picture. Mark chapter 9 speaks of the worm there in hell where the worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. Daniel 12. 2 speaks of some who are raised to life, but others are raised to shame and everlasting contempt. Jude 1, 6 and 7 speaks of the angels that are, they didn't keep their proper domain, their proper abode. He reserved in everlasting chains. So they're set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Revelation 14, 9 through 11 says, "Then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead, on his hand, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night.'" That's a horrific picture. And yet John is bold enough to preach this. As a matter of fact, moving into the boldness of John in verse 19, it says that Herod the Tetrarch being rebuked by him, that means the Tetrarch Herod was rebuked by John the Baptist concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done. You know, it wasn't just the fact that he had this horrible relationship. He was guilty of divorce, unlawful divorce. He was also guilty of incest because his brother was still alive and he took his brother's wife to be his wife, and they both divorced their spouses to be married to each other. And John the Baptist speaks to that and holds this government official to the standard of God's law. Look at that boldness. And he's preaching hellfire to him. You've got to repent. You've got to put this thing out of your life. You've got to come to the one that's been provided. You have to turn to the living God. See yourself in rags. Come that you might be healed. And he's preaching to government officials. It's an incredible thing. So, what happens? The state attempts to silence the prophet, right? In Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 17, it says, "For Herod himself has sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her." Do you see how the scripture doesn't say his wife? No, he says it's his brother Philip's wife. He just happened to be with her, and John calls him out on this, and he's arrested for that reason. So just briefly, the role of the church as prophet to the state. This is true and biblical. We don't have the sword. I preached a sermon on that back when we were going through John's gospel. We don't have the sword. We have the prophetic ministry. And we have the God-given duty to be prophet to the state. Even as John the Baptist spoke out against Herod here and ended up in jail and ended up losing his head for it, still John was doing what was right, because the role of prophet is to be prophetic to the state. And we still, as a church, have that role as the prophet. We speak to the ear of the government. And they can silence us if they try. They can close their ears, but we have the duty to speak to the atrocities of government when it's being carried out. We have the duty to speak out when unjust laws are fashioned. We have the duty to speak out when the government begins to sanction sin. We have the duty to step out and speak to that. I wanted to find you an example from Scripture of what that looks like. And all I could find was John the Baptist. I found you an example, though, in church history, if I could. And Nate gave me a movie, Monumental, and that really got me thinking about these Puritans. And what was going on in the Church of England when the Church of England was losing its control because these little pockets of reformed believers were creeping up and having house church, and they were beginning to walk in the ways of God and starting to point out some of the things that weren't right in the Church of England. And when they did that, the Church of England wanted to silence them, just like the state wants to silence the church. And Church of England was mingled with a state. So you had state and church together in the Church of England trying to silence the prophetic word of these Puritans. And what they did was they began sort of more and more progressively to come against them, and they finally made a Parliament Act that if anybody would gather with a group of more than five people, that was a group meeting outside of the Church of England, that was against the law. And you think, well, the families were more than five people, so two families couldn't even get together to worship the true and living God in their house. That's how they try to put the boot down. And what they did was they said, if we catch a group, a church meeting, we are going to fine you. And later on, they imprisoned them. But we're going to fine you. And whoever owned that house will have to pay 20 shillings. And if you've been caught a second time, the fine will be 40 shillings. It would have wiped out the family. And what they were doing was they would have one informant go to some magistrate and say, oh, they're meeting down the street. And they would kick in the doors, and the army would come in, and they would take all of their possessions and say, well, this is about 20 shillings worth. And they would just strip the household of everything, all their food, all their furniture. So John Owen says, this isn't right. I mean, I understand you got laws in the books, but don't we deserve a trial? And I want to read to you what Owen says. This is good. Listen to this. It really spoke to me, and I thought, this is wise. Listen to the standard he holds the state to. This practice is contrary to the original pattern of all government as unto the execution of law in criminal cases. He takes them back to precedent. That's what lawyers do. You know, they're always quoting former cases. He goes, no, this is against all law. This is against the pattern of all government, the execution of law in criminal cases. And where is he going to go for that precedent? Next line. When Adam sinned by the transgression of a penal law, God was the only governor of the world. And there was a temporal penalty annexed unto that transgression, but yet to manifest that personal conviction as to be the natural of every transgressor before the execution of punishment, he himself, the only judge, though absolutely omniscient, deals with Adam personally as to the matter of fact, quote, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And gave him liberty of his own defense as that which was his right before he denounced any sentence against him. He is still the supreme governor of the world, and let magistrates take heed how they despise that precedent and pattern of the administration of justice in criminal causes, which he hath given and prescribed unto all mankind. What's he saying? He's saying God could have came in and just executed judgment. He knew what he had done, but what did he do? The Almighty came and gave him a trial. Adam, did you do this? And he let Adam answer for the charge. And he says God didn't do that because he couldn't think, because he didn't know. God did that to set an example for government, that this is how you're to exercise justice. You don't kick in people's doors. You don't do illegal search and seizure. And when we have a ground for, well, why is that wrong? Because God didn't do that. And God set a precedent for us. This is how preachers of old used to speak to the government, to hold them accountable to God's word. This is what John the Baptist in boldness did to the government of his day. He held the officials accountable for their own moral living as well as their moral governing. And something's been lost, I believe, and maybe God will begin to do a work of renewal in us as Christians, that we begin to speak to the government. I want to end by saying this, that Jesus later says this in Luke 7. He says, when the messengers of John had departed, this is the messengers coming to see if Jesus was the one to be expected. He began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. So Jesus is going to set forth something about John the Baptist. He says, what did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, a frightened man? Somebody with no backbone, easily swayed? Is that what you went to see? But what did you go to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Right? The king's yes man? Somebody that would be in the king's courts? Is that who you want to see? He says, indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in the luxury are in king's courts. Now, what did he go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. He was a prophet. He's one who exercised the office of the prophetic word. Guys, there's no fresh new revelation from God. The canon is closed. Pastors and teachers have been given the prophetic ministry, not to come up with new revelation, but to explain what God has already said in His Word. And part of that office is teaching and feeding the lambs, and I believe part of that office is speaking out against the atrocities and the sins of the government. And I think John the Baptist is our example. Jesus gave a hearty amen to this man in his ministry. May we have the grace to follow that example. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, you might be calling us to do greater things for your name's sake, Lord. I see the government turning farther and farther away from you, and it seems to me that you'll be raising up a generation of pastors that have to speak the truth to the government. So, Father, let your will be done in our lives. Give us boldness, but Lord, help us to remain humble as we even look to the example of John the Baptist and beyond John the Baptist, to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who emptied himself of all to come to die for our sins. It's for your great name's sake that we want to do what is honoring for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you.
The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that so desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.